Brother Kaufman is our next speaker. And I'm sure most of you know, not too many years ago, he was part of our ecclesia, and the Lord directed he and his family elsewhere and took them more eastward. So now we don't really look upon him as a true visitor, but we do welcome him. But he's still a part in our hearts, and we do remember he and his family and Sister Kathy very, very much, and still try to maintain contact as much as possible. So we do look forward to the next service. And Brother Allen has chosen for his subject matter, Christian balance. Brother Allen.
Thank you, Brother Duane. This is home, after all, for Sister Kathy and I. The ecclesia we grew up in, and it's always a real blessing to return into fellowship here in Connellsville. We have lots of ground to cover this afternoon. You've all had something to eat, and you're going to fall asleep, but I'm not going to let you fall asleep because we're going to fly today. Christian balance. Balance and its importance in our Christian walk. Brother, we've seen problems crop up in the Bible student movement these days. Many of our brothers who we've walked with for long periods of time, falling, losing their way, associating themselves with ideas which can only be considered nominal in their very nature and content. I've recently heard and read a number of statements from brethren on their doctrinal positions. The Lord has not yet returned. Pastor Russell is not the seventh messenger. The new covenant is in operation now. The church has no part in the sin offering. We have no part in sacrifice. The Holy Spirit and grace does it all for us. Brethren, these statements can be found and heard within almost any present nominal church you would like to attend. This is imbalance. I want to deal today with how we as new creatures can maintain a balance in our Christian walk so we will not fall in this evil day, so we will not succumb to Satan's snares. We long as new creatures to be in balance with Christ and his doctrine. So in order to first set the scene, we need to define balance by looking at imbalance. We're going to be using texts of Scripture from three chapters, Isaiah 28, Isaiah 29, and Ezekiel 8. Second, after we have defined balance and imbalance, we want to consider what we can do as spirit-begotten to maintain our Christian balance and avoid the pitfalls of the adversary. Turn with me to Isaiah, the 28th chapter. We're going to verses 1 to 4. Isaiah, the 28th chapter, verses 1 through 4. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. What is Ephraim? Well, the pastors identified Ephraim with Edom and Babylon, symbolic names for the nominal church systems, crowned with pride and overcome with the wine of false doctrine, and intoxicated with the spirit of the world and its pleasures. We can all see the state of affairs pictured here. The systems, unbalanced, drunken, spiritually ill. The position of the nominal church systems is associated with fat valleys, plenty, and with flowing valleys, as also seen in Jeremiah 49:4. Wherefore, glorious thou in the valleys, thy flowing valley, O backsliding daughter, that trusted in her treasures, saying, who shall come unto me? The association is with worldly mindedness, worldly possessions, worldly pleasures. And we have also the wine of false doctrine. It's identified in several other scriptures, in Revelation 17:2. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And again, in Revelation 18:3, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. The scriptures speak of the apostate church. These are scriptures which point very clearly to that spiritual imbalance. What is the result of improper doctrine? The result is an imbalance of spiritual understanding. The pastor calls it, from the scripture, a hasty fruit, immature fruitage of Christendom. You know, our flesh may sometimes get ear infections. We become dizzy and unstable. Likewise, we have that same type of infection if we hear and take into our minds improper doctrine. It sticks with us. It's an infection in our spiritual ears and causes our spiritual walk to be unstable, for us to be dizzy. There's another important example of this unbalanced condition, which is shown in the 29th chapter of Isaiah. We're going to take a look, if you turn with me there, to the verses 9 through 12, Isaiah 29, 9 through 12. Stay yourselves and wonder, cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. Note here the utterly hopeless attitude of those who are supposed to understand but can't see the vision. The book of the truth has been closed to them. Their teachers, their doctrinal understanding is hampered and lacking. Turning back to the 28th chapter, we also see scriptural examples of these same false teachers in verses 7 and 8. But they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Paints a very clear picture for us, doesn't it, brethren? The picture of sectarian doctrines and teachings. Teachings similar to those that were alluded to in the introduction. Teachings similar to those who are affecting some of our brethren today. I'd like to expand here just for a moment. We're all familiar with the manner in which the church system was corrupted by papacy, just as natural Israel was stumbled. And we're going to take a quick look back, leave Isaiah 28 for now, and a quick look at the 8th chapter of Ezekiel. I believe that in that 8th chapter, there are confirmations of spiritual abominations in fleshly Israel, which also allude to the nominal systems. Ezekiel 8 is also a place that there are not very many comments, so I would appreciate anybody's thoughts along the lines of the thoughts that we'll bring out today. Ezekiel, the 8th chapter. We're going to talk about four abominations. The abominations that caused the nation of Israel and Judah to be unbalanced in their relationship with Jehovah. Verses 1 to 3, in that area, Jehovah has taken Ezekiel by the hair and flown him up to Jerusalem. And they're looking toward the north. And in verse 4, he says, "And behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw on the plain. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now, the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes, the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. And he said furthermore to me, Son of man, seest what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary." So in the first six verses, Ezekiel is shown the first of the abominations, north of the sanctuary. Well, what's north of the sanctuary? Well, when the land was originally divided, a portion was given to Dan. But they failed to take it and subsequently conquered a peaceful people in the north, north of Jerusalem. And you'll find that account in Judges, the 18th chapter, verse 27. A little further along in that chapter, in verse 30, we have the children of Dan set up the graven image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. Graven image worship, the setting up of an image, the open practice of idolatry, as we understand to a golden calf, and it continued until the time of the diaspora. Dan was an apostate people, worshiping other than Jehovah from the first. Do you think that made Jehovah jealous? I think it did. At the end of verse 6, we read, "But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations." Then in verses 7 to 12, we have a story of individuals in the court. And in verse 10, it says, "So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about." I would ask a question. What religion or nation kept records on the walls that Israel had intimate contact with? And they were there for 430 years. Egypt. Egypt, of course. What were all these creeping things in the house of Israel? We believe the Israelites brought with them the false gods, false doctrines of Egypt. We see Egypt's gods in conflict with the worship of the Heavenly Father, the true worship, and the very priesthood was involved. Are we sometimes tempted to bring along some Egypt's doctrines into our belief structures? Nominal doctrines. If we are to be faithful and balanced, we must leave these things behind. We must not permit them to ruin our relationship with Jehovah, our relationship of sacrifice. And we must not return to sectarian views. The third abomination is found in verses 13 and 14. The women weeping for Tammuz. Now, the worship of Tammuz has been linked by some to the Greek worship of Adonis and perhaps even Osiris, which is an Egyptian worship. But it's also been linked to the worship and veneration of the cross, specifically the turning of the cross into an idol. This is yet another representation of the worship of false gods and goddesses, directing our attention away from the author, failing to give Jehovah the glory. The last abomination is found in the 15th to the 18th verses. We find in these verses the tribe or the house of Judah, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worship the sun toward the east. Then he said unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. Another worship other than other of Jehovah. You know, the term branch to the nose here is interesting. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says that the phrase carries with it the meaning of a scornful attitude of worship, lacking reverence. And surprising to find that those of the house of Judah are involved. Now, all these abominations, in these abominations, is represented some sort of apostasy. We have apostate worship with no regard to Jehovah. We have the espousal of impure doctrines mixed with the worship of Jehovah. We have the worship of objects rather than Jehovah. And we have the worship of light rather than the source of the light, Jehovah. Natural Israel was full of improper doctrine, improper worship, just as we find the nominal church systems totally unbalanced in these things. And just as the spiritual leaders of natural Israel were imbalanced and blind, so we see the apostate church also lacking in those areas. Let's return now to the Isaiah, the 28th chapter, verses 13 to 16. We'll find a confirmation here of the position of the teachers in the systems, the church systems, I believe. Isaiah 28, 13 to 15. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. We're speaking of rulers here. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Who has been snared and taken? Who are the scornful men that rule Jerusalem? Who has made a covenant with death, or more specifically, perhaps, the doctrine of the immortal soul? An agreement with hell, the doctrine of hellfire. An example of nominal Christendom and the impure doctrines housed therein. I believe that we've clearly established the groundwork. We can seek the connections to balance in our walk and the doctrines that are espoused. Let's look now more closely at the concept of doctrine and balance. I think we all hope to find ourselves in the strong overcomer class. Going back to verses 5 and 6 in Isaiah 28, we're going to examine those faithful ones who were not unbalanced and glean some lessons there. Isaiah 28, 5 and 6. In that day, the Lord of hosts shall be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. Time setting is shown in verse 5. In that day. What day? Our day? We see in these scriptures a class of the Lord's people who are not drunken with false doctrines and false teachings. We see a class in whom judgment is strong and true, proven in doctrine. They have the discretion to discern between truth and error to those who bring all things, both old and new, to the test of His Word. The Spirit that Jehovah gives is indeed gracious to the faithful church. Deuteronomy 32:2. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Will we all be successful? Psalms 91:7-10 says, 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall be no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. We have the privilege of being crowned with His glory. We are standing as good soldiers in defense of the truth and turning the battle. As stated in verse 6, strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. And I'm going to use a battle example here. Picture in your mind, if you will, two cities, one on this hill and one on this hill. And there's a valley in between, maybe a river down the valley. And there's a dispute between the two cities. They're walled cities, strong cities. Well, they can't hurt each other if they stay on the hillsides in their cities, so they come down together to do battle in the valley. And the battle is fierce. And finally, one side prevails and drives the other side back to its city, back to its gates. The implication, complete victory. And isn't that what we really want? Don't we want complete victory? But in order to have victory, we must prove all things. Reprint 2104 says, every doctrine having any claim upon our attention must be measured. Measured by what? I believe the foundation doctrine, the ransom. It is the first measure by which we must test every other religious system or doctrine presented to us, which is at all worthy of our consideration. If it is not built squarely upon this foundation, it is utterly unworthy of further investigation, whatever might be its claims. In addition to this basic test of the ransom, we need to beware of strange doctrines, even if they come clothed in garments of light. Even if it seems this is a good thing, we need to be careful. And we must also beware of stumbling a brother by putting forth a doctrine which we have not fully explored and understood and squared with the ransom, because it can be a stumbling block to him as well. 1 Peter 4:11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We've previously established the state of drunkenness in which we find nominal Christendom. We have established that it is the wine of false doctrine that's the primary cause, and that we don't want any of that false doctrine. I'm sure everyone here has had occasion to see someone who perhaps has had a bit too much. Not a very pretty picture, is it? A state of confusion, unsure steps with little or no direction. From a spiritual standpoint, purely unbalanced condition of spiritual life. We must guard against this condition of being led away by the error of the wicked, of being fooled by Satan and his deceptions. But are we totally to immerse ourselves in the study of other religions and other doctrine? Are we to become experts on these things? This would seem to smack of an imbalance, and the Apostle Paul's answer is no, in two places. First, 2 Timothy 2:16 and 17. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. And second, in Romans 16, 17 through 19. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. For we as Bible students to give undue heed to any of these strange doctrines would imply a lack of faith in that which the Lord has given through his faithful messenger, the seventh messenger. And it would also imply a lack of faith on our behalf in those doctrines which are given in the six volumes of studies and in the Tabernacle Shadows. This condition must not prevail in our consecration. We must prove all things, 1 Timothy 5:21. If we have proved a doctrine, really proved it, if we have judged it right, it should stand. It must stand. We are assured that we will know the truth. John 7:17 says, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. We must not be a confused church. Woe unto her. John 7 has shown that we will know the doctrine. How will we know? Reprint 4884 has some suggestions. 4884. In order to approach God's word and have a right understanding of it, implies five things. First, a heart condition of teachableness. We must be willing to learn. We cannot think that we know everything there is to know. Number two, it implies a heart condition of faith in God. As the great teacher who knows our limitations and who has promised to guide the willing and obedient into all truth as it becomes meet in due season. Number three, it implies an expectation of divine guidance in the understanding of the Scriptures, even as God hath promised, and expecting this, they may seek for it in prayer. Number four, it implies an exercise of their reasoning faculties, that while expecting and seeking and looking in the direction of their expectations, they may thereby approve or disapprove what is presented to them. Number five, it implies great care as how they might neglect these favors of God. They should beware of headiness, high-mindedness, lest having enjoyed the light and the blessing, these should slip from them and leave them again in outer darkness in which we see the whole world of mankind groping. These things are necessary to continue in the light and truth and blessings of pure, balanced doctrine. You know, there are so many choices for the average Christian today. We have this sect and that sect and this religion and that religion, with so many different ideas out there. How can we try the spirits without being blown about by every wind of doctrine? Reprint 651 says that our negligence leads to weakness. Many are weak and easily carried about with every wind of doctrine and the cunning devices of crafty men simply because they have been negligent in the improvement of opportunities presented for growth and knowledge in grace. Reprint 4408 and 09 has additional advice. 4408 and 09. We should know in whom we have believed, and having once been convinced, we should not easily be turned aside from a properly grounded faith. The old light is not extinguished when new light comes in, but every added ray increases the glory. The new light should not cancel out that which we have already established as truth. If we are satisfied that we have been building upon the rock, foundation, furnished us by divine revelation, we should expect that that further light would not be contradictory, that that which we have received is harmonious with the divine character. Anything that would set aside or make valueless the first principles of the doctrines of Christ should be promptly rejected. We've talked about imbalance. We've reviewed some aspects of the importance of proper doctrine, proper attitude. Now we would like to take you through a progression of what I call home remedies for proper Christian balance. I'm going to list them and then we'll go into them. Remedy one, the use of milk and meat and doctrine. Remedy two, the use of sound doctrine as a basis for faith. Remedy three, the importance of building on a sure foundation. And remedy four, be ye established through the discipline of suffering. For remedy one, let's look again to Isaiah 28, verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? I almost said doctrine. But whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. Who are those worthy to receive the doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk of the word, the spiritually mature. How is maturity defined? I appreciate an excerpt from reprint 3963 here. The prophet describes the class that will be ready to receive the truth, that they must pass the stages of infancy and be ready to receive the stronger meat of the divine word. In order to be an overcomer, we must grow in grace and knowledge and possess the fruits and graces of the Lord's Spirit. This cannot be obtained merely through the milk of the Word. In order to be a balanced Christian, we need meat in our diet. This is shown in 1 Corinthians 3:1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Strong meat represents strong doctrine, strong teachings, the deep things of the divine word. However, knowledge, for the sake of knowledge, is not enough. 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the world, that you may grow thereby. Grow, grow. We have farmers and we have gardeners in the audience, I know that. Growth is something that we should strive for. It's the object, or one of the objects of our walk. We need to grow. Paul further shows us the need for strong meat in that growth in Hebrews 5, 12 to 14. For the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not meat. The teachers had fallen away. They had forgotten. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We have strong meat associated with good and evil. Those drawn from the breasts who have ceased to be babes and have made progress in development will be prepared for the instructions that the Lord has to give. How do we acquire the meat? Isaiah 28:10. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. It's a building process. It's a growth process. The Lord is not arbitrary. There is a method to the way he teaches us. A foundation established, a faith structure built thereon. Remedy two, the use of sound doctrine as a basis for faith. A paraphrase from reprint 5717, says that many imagine that they have faith when in reality they have only credulity, which is the acceptance of a thing without a good reason. Faith must be founded on the Word of God and upon His promises. Every exercise of faith is based upon something real and tangible to faith. Faith is the acceptance of a thing because we have indisputable evidence of its reality, its truthfulness, and its reliability. And sometimes it's like our own experiences. When we're going through them, we get through them, we look back, and we see how God carried us through those experiences, how He was there for us. We then have confidence when we come to the next experience, or should have confidence at the next experience. All I have seen teaches me to trust in all I have not seen. As we exercise faith in God, we come nearer and nearer to Him. You know, faith and obedience are like 2 feet. You put one forward, then the other forward. And so we develop in faith by continuing the spirit of obedience and faith, following wherever the Lord leads us. But if we lack in one of those aspects, we're not in balance. Just as one foot fails to follow the other, we are apt to fall as well. Remedy three. The importance of building on a sure foundation. Reprint 33:18 speaks to us of the importance of building upon a sure foundation. It's based on the scriptures found in Luke 6, 48 and 49. And we're all familiar with those scriptures. The man which built his house on a rock, and the storms came and beat upon the house, and it stood. And the other man built his house upon the sand. The storms came and the house fell. Those who build with obedience, their hearts as well as their tongues, confessing and honoring the Lord, their deeds corroborating their faith, their fruits bearing testimony of their vital relationship with the Lord, these shall pass through all storms and not be shaken. This is balance. Remedy 4. Be established through the discipline of suffering. Reprint 1053 is entitled Established, Strengthened, Settled. The scripture considered is 1 Peter 5:10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. We find in the scripture that Peter has reached the blessed experience of one established, strengthened, and settled in the practices, principles of the gospel. How did he reach that position? The position is gained by a gradual, steady growth under the discipline of suffering. Yes, the discipline of suffering is an important part of our learning process, not just his. Hebrews 12:11-12. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. What has happened to some of our brethren? Some have become weary, disheartened in the journey, discouraged at slow progress, almost overwhelmed with the cares and besetments of this life. Some have relaxed their energies and have let down their guard against the adversary and his attacks. What should we do? We must be sober. We must be steadfast in the faith. We must look the old nature squarely in the face, anxious to see the deformity and thankful for the help to see our imperfections through our brethren. We must take criticism soberly and profit from it, although it may severely wound the flesh. The criticism, both from within and without, is part of the crucifying process, part of the humbling process under the mighty hand of God. If we study the Word carefully and cultivate its spirit day by day, seeking constantly to purge out all that is contrary to it, our characters will ripen, mature, and grow more and more like our noble Jesus. If we do this, three things will occur. Number one, our convictions of truth will become settled and clear. Our convictions of truth will become more settled and clear. Number two, our faith in God and in the power of his love and grace will be more established. Our faith in God and in the power of his love and grace will be more established. And number three, our constant effort to learn and to do the will of God will harden into habit. And thus we will grow in the Lord and be able to strengthen and to confirm the faith of others. Our constant effort to learn and to do the will of God will harden into habit. And thus we will grow in the Lord and be able to strengthen and to confirm the faith of others. A final aspect of obedience, or I'm sorry, of balance, that I would like to consider is called the balance of grace and knowledge. The Apostle Peter admonishes those already in the truth to special watchfulness and against their being led away by the error of the wicked. He's writing in 2 Peter 3 not to expound the truth necessarily, but to bring to remembrance that which has already been given. And we'll read in 2 Peter 3, 17 and 18. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We've mentioned the importance of growth before. What is it to grow in grace? You know, some brethren have suggested that by God's grace they're saved. Sacrifice is not necessary. Just lay back and let it happen. Because if you fail, it's not your fault. It's God's fault. Once in grace, always in grace. I've heard that somewhere before. Reminds me of a description of a very broad, easy road. A road that leads to destruction. To better divine, grow in grace, reprint 3215 and 4012 will help define that term. 3215 and 4012. To grow in grace is to grow in favor with the Lord through an intimate personal acquaintance and fellowship of spirit with Him. It implies, first, a knowledge and recognition on our part of our redemption through His precious blood, and a personal faith in and dependence upon all of the promises the Father has made to us. And then, an intimate communion with Him in our daily life of prayer, and of observation of His will and our obedience to it. The pastor equated the provisions of grace to Israel's being supplied manna in the wilderness. They had to go out every day. They had to gather it. It wouldn't keep for the succeeding days, so they had to use it. Those who accumulate much of God's grace and truth must also be dispensers of that grace and truth. We do not study the Word merely for ourselves. Our feeding on the bread is to be continual privilege, without which we will not have the strength for the journey of life. With it, we will be strong and may be permitted to assist others by the dispensing of grace to them. Let us daily gather our portion of the manna and daily seek to use it all and realize it will be our portion until we reach the heavenly Canaan. If such be our attitude of mind and heart, there will be a constant ripening growth, if you will, of the fruits of the Spirit. There are those who espouse the thought that we don't produce fruit, that we only bear fruit, and that we have no participation in the development of the fruit. I would respond to that comment with a statement from reprint 3153. The process is gradual. Each step that we take leads to a higher advantage ground for further attainments, both in knowledge and in its blessed fruits of established character. The truth thus acquired step by step And we make those steps, brethren. We have to make those steps. One foot in front of the other becomes a sanctifying power, bringing forth in our lives its blessed fruits of righteousness. And every virtue of grace which time and cultivation will ripen to gracious maturity. Cultivation. It doesn't cultivate itself. You've got to get out there and do the deal. John 14:23. Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. To grow in grace and not in knowledge is impossible, for the very object of our communion is to build us up in a more perfect knowledge and acquaintanceship with the Lord and his principles. Thus his written word is our daily meditation and study, and thus we grow in knowledge. 2 Peter 1:12-15 says, Wherefore I will not be negligent but to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. These scriptures show us that the church was grounded in knowledge, but he admonishes them further to be established. Likewise, brethren, we must also be established and balanced. I would like to close with a little poem. If we are faithful, balanced, he will lead us step by step. He does not lead me year by year, nor even day by day. But step by step my path unfolds. My Lord directs my way. Tomorrow's plans I do not know. I only know this minute. But he will say, This is the way. By faith now walk ye in it. And I am glad that it is so. Today's enough to bear. And when tomorrow comes, his grace shall far exceed its care. May the Lord add his blessing.
Christian balance. Thank you, Brother Allen. You may stand on the last verse, if you will, after which we would ask you to sit back down for a few announcements. Let us close with the use of hymn number 296.
In thy mercy.
Great Jehovah, we come to thy throne of grace with humble hearts that we have the privilege to know thee and to know thy plan. And we thank thee, Heavenly Father, very, very much for the gift of thy dear Son and his sacrifice. And we thank thee that the world of mankind will someday have an opportunity to know thee and to walk in righteous paths. We pray, Lord, for a greater measure of thy Holy Spirit, for thy grace, that we might be balanced in our attitudes, in our doctrines, and that these things would be glorifying unto thee, and that all that we would do would glorify thy name throughout all the earth. And these things we ask and give thanks in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.